This tape contains the seventh talk by Bishop John W. Howe in his series on the Book of Revelation. This message is entitled, The Seventh Seal.
I showed you this outline a couple of weeks ago, and I just recall it to you to see the overview. We're going to look a little bit more closely at the latter part, but the overview of the opening of the seals is, I said, a series within a series of seven mighty events, cataclysmic events that accompany the opening of each of the seven seals of this mysterious but very important scroll that the Lamb takes from the Father who is seated on the throne, the Father God. And we have looked at the first six, and then we paused last time to consider the sealing of all those who were going to be kept by the Holy Spirit. 144,000 from the children of Israel, and the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So let me just recap two important things from last time. Number one, I said that the whole Christian age is a time of great tribulation. We here in the United States, at this particular moment at least, may have it relatively easy. Thank God for that. But if you doubt that there's tribulation, check out Uganda, China, Russia, Cape Town, Belfast within this century, and many other parts of the world within previous centuries. The whole Christian age is a time of great tribulation. I'm speaking, therefore, against that teaching which says the great tribulation is just a literal 3.5-year period toward the end of this Christian age. It may well intensify. There may well be an intensification of tribulation, but I believe that the biblical understanding is that this whole Christian era is a time of great tribulation. Jesus himself said to his own generation, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So we're not looking at a literal 3.5-year period. Instead, I've suggested to you several times, we're speaking symbolically about the second half of human history. Human history being symbolically a 7-year period divided in half by the cross of Christ. The whole second half of human history. Number two, rather than snatching us away, as some believe, so that we will escape tribulation, the point of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, as is discussed in chapter 7, is that we would be enabled to go through it, that whatever this tribulation is going to entail for us, even unto death, that the Lord will equip us and enable us. The sealing will include all those children of Israel who truly belong to the Lord, as well as this innumerable multitude of Gentile believers. Somebody came up to me afterward and said, are you saying that there will not be a rapture of the church? No, I'm not saying that. The Scripture speaks about that. It says in 1 Thessalonians, for instance, that we who are alive at the time of Christ's coming will be caught up to meet him in the air. But what I'm speaking against is that teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture. A fond hope, I'm afraid, that just before this 3.5-year period at the end of the age, the Christian church is going to be snatched away and we won't have to go through it. No, I don't think that's what the book of Revelation is saying at all. It's saying we're being sealed by the Holy Spirit, kept, empowered, enabled to go through whatever kind of tribulation is before us. So, we've looked then at the opening of six seals, and now we come to the seventh. And as I tried to portray here, within the opening of the seventh seal, there is another series of seven. A series of seven trumpets, the blowing of the seven trumpets, again, each of which is accompanied with signs, phenomena. All the seals thus far are accompanied by portents of human rebellion and God's judgment upon it. We saw war and death and so on. The cries of the martyrs, this terrible cataclysm, the earthquake and atmospheric disturbance that I suggested may possibly relate to some sort of nuclear holocaust. There is man's rebellion and God's judgment upon it. But the seventh seal, even more so. The first six have to do with human phenomena, and the trumpets of the seventh seal take us beyond the merely or the directly human into environmental destruction and beyond that. We have the blowing of the first four trumpets, and one-third of the earth, one-third of the sea, one-third of the rivers, one-third of the atmosphere is destroyed. Terrible picture, isn't it? Let's just expand on that a little bit. Don't know if you can see this clearly from where you are. One-third of the earth, one-third of the sea. Think of what's happening in our own generation to the sea. The oil slicks, the pollution of the waters, the garbage coming up on beaches all over the world. One-third of the rivers or the potable water. And let's look at that one. That's an interesting one. We're in chapter 8, and verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. Do you know how that word wormwood is translated in Russian? Chernobyl. That'll send a little chill up your spine, won't it? Do you know that among other things that happened when Chernobyl exploded was the pollution, the destruction of the aquifer? That point was not lost on Russian citizens. A third of the drinking water, maybe just a coincidence, maybe more. We see these things happening in our very generation. A third of the atmosphere, destroyed. Pollution, ozone. An environmental level, what I'm suggesting to you, this goes beyond the direct human rebellion. We're not, certainly not with malice aforethought are we doing these things, but in a way it's as if God is allowing the consequences of our rebellion to reach beyond the level of the human, reaching on into environmental destruction, as if God himself were unleashing something among us that bespeaks his wrath. Pollution, chemical waste, germ warfare, volcanic acid, violation of the ozone layer. This is the first four of the trumpets. And then we come to three that are still more serious. You see a picture getting more and more serious as we unfold this progression. We come, verse 13, chapter 8, verse 13, to the first of three woes. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, woe, woe, three times woe to the inhabitants of the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. As bad as it's been thus far, it's about to get still worse. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and he, the star, was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given authority, like the authority of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them and for five months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So we've gone from the level of human rebellion and its consequences to the level of the environment itself, sort of speaking back to us with its own destruction, beyond our planning, beyond anything that we intended, the environment itself speaking back to us. And now we've crossed a major barrier. Now we're talking about things supernatural. The star fallen from heaven is who? Clearly, Lucifer. Hold your finger here and look back at Isaiah 14. Look at how he's spoken of back in the Old Testament. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the heights of Zaphron. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit, and so on. Look at Luke chapter 10, words of Jesus himself. Verse 18, Luke 10, 18. Jesus said to his disciples, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. And here we see it. There was, of course, a sense in which Satan was cast down when he fell from grace, and yet Scripture pictures him strangely, especially in the book of Job, as still having access to the counsels of heaven. You know that picture as the book of Job opens and it says the sons of God, meaning the angelic host, were there and Lucifer, Satan, was among them. He has power, but it is strictly limited by the permission of God. Here he's cast down in a much deeper way. And you may well ask yourself, well, why would God allow this? You know, why? We can understand to an extent if we have a degree of freedom of choice, if God has given to us free will, we understand how at least to some extent he allows us to make mistakes and sometimes very painful mistakes that hurt each other and hurt ourselves. We can understand to some extent why God would allow us to foul our own nest, so to speak. We can understand why the environment might speak back to us something of the judgment of God, but why would God allow Satan to have this kind of power? We'll see in just a moment. Satan wants to destroy. That has always been his purpose. It is his purpose right now. He wants to destroy. God's purpose is to use even Satan to accomplish his own purposes. And his purposes are to turn us away from our rebellion back to himself. You'll see that in just a moment. He's cast down to earth and he's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opens the pit and from it come forth creatures who look first like locusts and then they look like horsemen. And before we're done, it's very clear that they're a demonic horde. In appearance, the locusts, verse 7, were like horses equipped for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions with stingers, and in their tails is their power to harm people for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. You probably have a footnote there. That means destruction. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. It's very clear that what we're seeing here is Satan himself, Lucifer, the light bearer, who became the adversary, being cast down to the ground and unleashing an army of demons. Why does God allow that? Well, let's read on. Look at the next. It says, the first woe has passed. There are still two woes to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, to kill a third of humankind. Notice that the demons were allowed to torture but not to kill. These angels are allowed to kill. And once again, it's a third of everything, now a third of humanity. Very, very sobering picture, isn't it? To kill a third of humankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was 200 million. I heard their number. And this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of humankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they will inflict harm. So here's the most serious level thus far. We've gone again from the human level to the environmental to the demonic, now to the angelic, but these are angels of destruction. And we find the answer to our question in verse 7. Why does God allow such a thing? The rest of humankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. Why does God allow it? In the hope of turning people from their sin back to Himself. We're right back to the very beginning of the story. Why did God allow all those terrible plagues on Egypt? One after another, to give an opportunity for people to turn from their idols, from their occult practices, from their witchcraft, from their immorality. Plague after plague, by and large, they did not repent. Pharaoh hardened his heart, would not receive the message that God sent. And here we see it again on a broader scale. But God's intention in allowing that is to say sin has a consequence. And sooner or later, we're going to have to come to grips with that. God allows, or if you like, He sends all of this to call men and women to repentance. By and large, they don't repent. Then we come to a little strange parenthesis in the story. There is yet another series of seven. We've got the seven seals. Within the seventh, we've got seven trumpets. Within the seventh of that, we've got another little series of seven thunders. But John is explicitly told that he's not to divulge the meaning of that. So I'll just pass over it. Saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillar of fire, and so on. He gave a great shout like a lion roaring, and when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." So we're not told what that is. Then we have a little scroll, verse 8. The voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." This is the little scroll. This is not the big scroll that's being unraveled. I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. It's just like we see Ezekiel doing. Found it sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. Sometimes the prophet is to speak the word of God as sweetly, as graciously as he can, even though it's going to be a bitter pill to swallow. Did you ever stop and ask yourself, why do we say, "Thanks be to God"? after reading of Scripture, even if it contains a very strong word of rebuke? You ever think about that? God pronounces judgment, and the reader says the word of the Lord, and we all respond, "Thanks be to God," even though it was a very, very hard word. Well, because we're agreeing with the just character and the righteous judgments of the Lord, even when they're hard to digest. We're almost at the end of this first half of the book. Seven seals have been opened. Six of the seven trumpets have been blown. Things have gone from bad to worse, from human folly to environmental destruction, to demonic affliction, and to a plague of angels, destroying angels. A lot of detail that I've skipped over quickly. I have no idea what it means. We could speculate about it at great length. I'm trying to see the overview. I'm trying to see the forest for the trees, okay? And I have no idea what some of the detail means, but I think one day we will know. The worst is about to happen. Woe, woe, and still a greater woe, the greatest one of all. But before it, chapter 11, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Now, what's the holy city? Of course, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, according to the Lord Jesus, if you hold your finger here, back, look at Luke 21. Jerusalem is going to be, he says, a sign of the end. Luke 21. And verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it, and those out in the country must not enter it. For these are days of vengeance as a fulfillment of all that is written. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress or great tribulation on the earth, and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be taken away as captives among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on," same language exactly, "will be trampled on by the Gentiles," or by the nations, by the non-Jewish nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on, says Jesus, "until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Do you know when Jerusalem was last a Jewish city prior to our own generation? Very briefly, it was freed up under the Maccabees about 150 years before Jesus. But in terms of really being a free city, it was last free 586 B.C. It had been a captured city and an occupied city for 600 years prior to Jesus. 1948, it was partitioned as a half-Jewish city. It was reunited as an all-Jewish city in 1967, Six-Day War. And 10 years ago, it was declared by the Knesset the perpetual capital of Israel, 1980. Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be a city under occupation by other nations, controlled by Gentile peoples, until the times of the Gentiles draw to a close, at which point it will revert to being a Jewish-occupied city again, a Jewish-controlled city again. Look back at Revelation 11. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And how many months? I mean, how much time does that add up to? 42 months is 3.5 years. Do you see where I'm getting my notion that this is a symbolic number for the second half of human history? How long is Jerusalem going to be trodden down? 42 months? 3.5 years? The times of the Gentiles? And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. Which, by the Jewish calendar, 30 days in a month adds up to 42 months. You get it? So who are the two witnesses? They're those two groups we looked at last time. We're not talking about a literal 42 months. We're talking about half of human history. And during that period, what two groups is God concerned with? 144,000 of Israel and the innumerable multitude of the Gentiles. Do you see it? You see how it all fits together? Who are my two witnesses? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And we saw back in the first chapter that a lampstand doesn't stand for an individual person, it stands for a group of people. The lampstands were the churches, right? And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes, and anyone wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Do you know you have that kind of authority? We don't see much of it, do we? But somewhere I read, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I share it with you. And even greater things than these will you do because I go to the Father. And do you notice that those two witnesses have the authority to do exactly the kind of thing, once again, that Moses was given authority to do? As a witness that God is still in control and that he's not going to allow all of this to go on forever. But when they've finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. It will appear that the witness is destroyed. It will appear that it's gone, it's over. Refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and there's the rapture that you are asking about. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon. What can be worse than everything we've seen thus far? And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah," or of his Christ, "and he will reign forever and ever." And where do we know that phrase from? Handel's Messiah, the great, glorious, glorious chorus. The Hallelujah Chorus. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." I skipped over a very important phrase where it said, the mystery of God. Chapter 10, verse 7. In the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And that's what we've just seen, the mystery of God being fulfilled. I want you to hold your finger one more time and look back at Ephesians. And that phrase will be explained. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me pick up in the middle of verse 5. He, that is God, destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What was the mystery of his will? It was a plan for the fullness of time, and this was the plan, to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live also for the praise of his glory. The mystery of his will, Paul goes on to say, has been hidden from ages, but God has had it in mind from the very beginning. He had a plan from the very beginning, and his plan was one day all things would be brought into perfect harmony in his own Son. And that's what we've been hoping on. We who are Christians, we who belong to him, look forward to a day of his promise when all things will be brought into a perfect harmony in Christ. That's the mystery of his will. Book of Revelation says, in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, in the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And as that angel blows his trumpet, we hear the loud voices in heaven singing the Hallelujah chorus. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. And you say, how can it be that the worst woe of all, we've seen this increasingly terrible picture unfolding, how can it be that the worst woe of all would be the mystery of God's will, the Hallelujah chorus? How can that be? I want to give you a little picture from C.S. Lewis in his series of children's stories called The Chronicles of Narnia. In the seventh of the books called The Last Battle, the children who are the last remnant of Aslan's country, Narnia, are being forced by an enemy army, forced toward a little stable. And they know that inside the stable is this terrible monster named Tash. They know that the most unbelievable terror awaits them. They will be wrenched limb from limb. They will certainly be destroyed. And here they're fighting for their very lives, and they're being driven back, closer and closer to the stable, and finally through the door to face the monster. Only as they go through the door, the whole scene changes. And instead of being in this terrible, dark little place with a horrible monster, they find themselves standing in this beautiful, sunlit country. Birds are singing. Flowers are blooming all around them. The air is fresh and clean and sweet. And instead of a monster, who do they see but their beloved king, the lion Aslan? And they look around them and say, how can this be? We thought we were going to be destroyed by the monster Tash. And here we are with our beloved friend, Aslan, living in Aslan's country. How can it be? And slowly the realization begins to dawn upon them. Indeed, they have been destroyed. Only that's not the end of the story. What appeared to them as terrible has in fact been what the church has always called it, the gates of larger life. They went through death and destruction into Aslan's country. Isn't that a powerful image? That's exactly what we're looking at. C.S. Lewis has captured it for us. You look at it from the outside, and what you see is an increasingly horrible, unthinkable picture of destruction getting worse and worse, coming closer and closer, finally killing off a third of mankind. Finally, the two witnesses themselves, who have been sealed and kept by the Holy Spirit, and they were told they were going to get through this terrible thing. Now, they themselves are destroyed. The worst woe is upon us. Guess what? It's the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. On the other side of the door is Aslan's country. Or, shall we take the mask off? Jesus' country. It says, then God's temple in heaven, verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. That's where we started, didn't we? This whole vision started in chapter 4 in the throne room of God. And now we've seen how that throne room is revealed as being at the very center of life and history. What appeared to be the end, in fact, is the beginning. Look at verse 17. You have taken your great power and begun to reign. This is the beginning, not the end. There comes a time for judgment and reward. Notice the language. It's destroying the destroyer. Verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath has come. The time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers. What looked to be the most unthinkable horror, in fact, turns out to be the answer to all of our prayers. How long, O Lord? How long? Not long. One day, destruction itself will be destroyed, and He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.